Okay, turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. What do you think of when you think of God's justice? What do you think of when you think of God's justice? His attribute by which he, first of all, sees everything that is done, and then gives to each one exactly what they deserve. He punishes wrongdoing, and he rewards the good, and that is his justice. That's what makes him to be just. The Bible says that God, in his character, is slow to anger. He suffers long over things that are evil, but the bill comes due, and there's payday at someday. And when the bill does come due, the punishment fits the crime exactly. Punishment fits the crime exactly. Not just the appearance of justice, but that's what man offers at best, but justice through and through. Perfect justice. And when that justice comes, it's like this. It's like as reflected in the law of Moses, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise, life for life. The punishment fits the crime exactly. So what do you think about when you think of God's justice? Is that a welcome thought to you? Is that something that you enjoy pondering and meditating about God? Say, I'm going to think about God. I'm going to rejoice in God, and I'll think about his justice. Or rather, do you say, that's kind of why I try to stay away from God. I make peace with him, so I know where my eternal destiny is. Then I try to keep my distance because of attributes like that, the attributes of his justice. Well, does what you think about God's justice match what God thinks about his justice? What he thinks when he thinks about his justice? And if not, how can you make what you think match what God thinks? Here's a thought, and it might be a breathtaking thought if you're able to take it in. What if you could know that God's justice is on your side? God's justice is on your side. How bold would you be? How bold would you be for the Lord if you knew that God's justice was on your side? Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Would it make you as bold as a lion if you knew that God's justice, that attribute that they might be even reticent to think about, is actually on your side as much as all of his other attributes? Well, if you're going to be a growing disciple, a maturing disciple, you need to know that God's justice is on your side, because the thing that you need to be most excited about if you're going to be a disciple is that you know God, so that you can delight in living near him. You know him, you love him, you love everything about him, and your knowledge of God transforms you, including even God's justice. The Thessalonian believers, they were new believers, hadn't even heard of Christianity, just a year probably before even this letter was written. The Thessalonians were not sure they were doing the Christian life right. In fact, sometimes they were not sure that they were Christians at all. They were not sure that they were like Paul and Silas and Timothy, who they knew were saved, or even some of their better converts who they had heard about around. They wanted to be good Christians. They were trying to be good Christians. But the Thessalonians had a nagging fear. And their nagging fear was that when the Lord Jesus Christ himself was revealed from heaven, it would mean wrath for them somehow. And so they were afraid. They had this fear. It plagued them. That when Christ was revealed, instead of a smiling face, an open face towards them, he would say, well, let me show you what I really think of you. And it'd be an angry, it'd be his wrath towards them when he was revealed. And this nagging fear about the future, about Christ when he would return, that they were taught to be looking for, was beginning to cause them problems in the present. It's a fear about the future, but it was causing them problems in the present, and mainly paralysis. It was a paralyzing fear, not only for serving the Lord in advancing the gospel, which is what they're supposed to be doing as disciples of Christ, but even for their normal responsibilities of life that they shared with unbelievers, like just doing your work, just providing for your family. And they found this fear of the future of the Lord was paralyzing them for that. And maybe that fear is not so strange to you. Maybe that's something you understand. You don't have to hear about these ancient Thessalonians, but you'd say, well, I know what that is. I know what the Thessalonians had, this fear. I think I'm saved, but sometimes I'm not so sure. And sometimes I'm not sure when Christ returns whether it might mean wrath for me. Well, they needed to know, and Paul knew this when he wrote this letter, when he wrote the one before too. They needed to know that God is on their side. In fact, they needed to know that God's justice was on their side. So when Paul wrote this letter, as usual, he began with a review. Sorry, get a little confused in my notes here. He began with a thanksgiving. He began with a thanksgiving. I'm giving you a review of what I covered last time. And so what he thanked the Lord for, and he'd always thank the Lord in his letters, is something that the Thessalonians, with their nagging fear, probably overlooked about themselves. And yet Paul wanted them to know he was thankful for it. It was the way in which they were growing. Their faith was growing. Their faith in the Lord was growing. And Paul was thankful for that. He didn't say, I'm thankful that your faith is so large, so strong. He didn't say that. No, he said, I'm thankful that your faith is growing. Something unseen. The Bible portrays it like a seed growing alone, and the farmer's sleeping, and he doesn't know how it grows, but it's slowly growing. And that's how what their faith was doing. So their faith was growing inwardly, and it was also being expressed outwardly in a certain way, a visible way that they also might overlook. It was causing their love for one another to grow. Paul was thankful for that. And when they encountered opposition for being Christians, it caused their faith to grow even more. It caused their love for one another to grow even more. And so Paul was thankful for this. And I think they were missing it. They were missing it. In fact, the suffering that they were undergoing for their faith was playing into their worst fears, that maybe this was an indication that when Christ appeared, there would be wrath for them. In fact, maybe it was an indication that the day of the Lord had already begun, and they were falling under the wrath of the Lord since they were encountering so much suffering. So Paul said, I'm thankful for a very specific thing, that your faith is growing, that your love is growing. When the persecution comes, it doesn't quench it out, but it causes it to grow even more. They were standing. They weren't necessarily afraid of the persecution. They were afraid of what it might mean, what it might indicate about them falling under God's wrath in the day of the Lord. So Paul says, I'm thankful for your growing faith and your growing love. And not only am I thankful, but it's right for me to be thankful. That's how he put it in this letter, as if I wasn't thankful, I am thankful. But if I wasn't, I'd be doing something wrong. I'd be missing something that I should be thankful for. And so he puts it that way to really put it into their mind. And then he said, I'm boasting without restraint in all my other churches. These other Christians that you all think are wonderful Christians and you're not, I'm actually boasting about you and your growing faith and your growing love despite the persecution. I'm boasting about you without any restraint at all in other churches. And the fact that this is happening is a sign, he says. We talked about this last time. It's a plain indication that when God's righteous judgment falls in the future, it will show you to be a match for God's kingdom, fitting, because you're suffering for the kingdom and it's increasing your faith and it's increasing your love. Paul knew they weren't perfect. In fact, he's addressing major problems that they had, and yet he knew that this most important thing was true of the Thessalonians, and he was thankful for it. He boasted in it, and he wanted them to know it was a sign that they could be sure of their own salvation. Well, usually in Paul's letters, he gives a greeting in a very typical way, kind of elaborates on it, and then there's a thanksgiving, and then there's a prayer, and then he gets into the first topic, the body of the letter. And certainly it's the same here, except in between the thanksgiving and the prayer, there's a bunch of verses. And that's what we're looking at this morning, is this. And what he puts between his thanksgiving and his prayer for them is verses 11 and 12. But what he puts in between the thanksgiving and the prayer is a meditation on God's justice. A meditation on God's justice and what it means for them in the future. Not just his justice, but also how it focuses on the end times. That's what he's going to talk about when he gets to the main body, the first topic of this letter in chapter 2 as well. So this morning, let me give you a three-point outline. First, Paul's going to make in this meditation on God's justice that he's putting between his thanksgiving and this prayer for the Thessalonians. First, he's going to make an assertion, then a description, and then a reason. So let me go through that again. First, he's going to make an assertion, and it's his main point, actually. God's justice is on your side. That's in verse 6 and 7. And when it's revealed, when Christ comes again, it'll be revealed that his justice is on your side. So that's the main point. That's the assertion. Then he gives a description of what it will look like in the future when God's justice is revealed. And so he paints a very vivid picture of this, God's justice being revealed in the future. It's something hard to imagine, something hidden. And so he paints a picture of what it'll look like when it's revealed. And then he gives, finally at the end, he nails it down with the reason why God's justice is on your side. It's a very brief reason. It's very easily overlooked, and yet it's important for the whole assertion that Paul is giving. And the assertion is this: to the Thessalonians and to you, if you're a disciple, if you're a believer in Christ, that God's justice is on your side. Let me read verse 6 and 7. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Paul is expanding, he's going deeper on the thought of verse 5. And verse 5 is where he explained to them that the fact that they're suffering, and it's not quenching out their faith, but it's actually causing it to grow and causing their love for one another. It's a sign that when God's righteous judgment comes, it will count them worthy, matching for the kingdom for which they are suffering. And so that's what's going to happen when God's righteous judgment falls. And so it's just driving it home deeper, that same thought, for Paul to say this matches a certain characteristic of God, the fact that he's going to do this for you, and the fact that what you're suffering is a sign that when his judgment is revealed, it's going to vindicate and exalt you. It's a match for a certain attribute of God. And what attribute is that? Well, you might think it would say, he would say to the Thessalonians, for it is merciful for God to repay with affliction those that are afflicting you and to give you relief when he comes. It's merciful. Isn't that true? That it's merciful for him, and God is merciful. He's rich in mercy. Or he could have said to them, it is loving for God to vindicate you when his righteous judgment falls. Or it is good. Or it is kind. But instead, he says this, and it's an amazing thing that he says, it's just for God to do this. It's righteous for him to afflict those who are afflicting you and to give relief to you who are afflicted. And if God's justice is on your side, then how much more is his mercy on your side and your love, his love on your side, and his goodness and his kindness? And so that's sort of the thought. And that speaks of how lavish God's love for you is and his grace towards you, that even his justice is on your side. And so he says to the Thessalonians, when God is revealed from heaven, his righteous judgment falls, and it's grace for you, and it's punishment for those who are afflicting you, that's going to be the justice of God. It is just, for it is just for God to do this. And this is important for the Thessalonians. It's important for you in order that you might boast in God. And boast in God now and make him your boast. All that he is, your boast, and live near to him as his disciple. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. And that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things." And we're to delight in them too. His loving kindness, his justice, and his righteousness that he has on the earth, exercises on the earth. Even unbelievers have some idea of God's justice. You remember when Paul was shipwrecked? And they all swam, he was a prisoner. They all swam aboard, and were washed up on the shore. And the inhabitants, they were barbarians. They were nice to everybody who washed up on shore. And Paul was gathering wood, and a viper clung to his hand. And they said, "Well, he must be a murderer. It must be justice catching up with him. He survived the shipwreck, and now this is justice delivering a blow to him that he deserves because of this viper." And then he shook the viper off, and it didn't harm him. And then they thought that he was a god. So they were not worshipers of the one true God. But even they had an idea of justice, an idea of justice. And that's what Paul directs the Thessalonians' attention towards, is God's justice, giving each person exactly what they deserve. And so he introduces it here in verse 6, and then the whole passage is kind of a meditation on this, for it is only just for God. In every verse, you have the idea of paying exactly what is owed, paying exactly what is owed. And you see that in verse 6, it's only God, just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Punishment fits the crime. Same word is used. And to repay relief to you. There again is another repayment. Dealing out retribution. That's in verse 8. And then verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And so the whole thing is a meditation on God's justice. It's not an academic discourse. Let's just meditate on God's justice abstractly. No, the point of this is an assertion. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And so it's what God's justice means for you. When it's revealed, it's going to be affliction for those afflicting you. It's going to be relief for you. And that is what Paul is asserting here in this passage. It's interesting, the Greek word for relief here is the word anison. And if you remember TV commercials from way back when, in fact, I can remember these, there was a painkiller that was called anison. And I think the drug companies make up names that might spark something, but it's the idea of relief from affliction. And so he wants them to know that God's justice means relief for the Thessalonians, and that's what's going to be revealed when he comes. And I think it's important that Paul says God's justice means that it's just for him to repay those who are bringing tribulation to you with tribulation, and to give relief to you who are afflicted with us, he says, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from fire, from heaven, with his angels in flaming fire. The Thessalonians were afraid that when Christ came, he'd bring relief to Paul and to Silas and to Timothy, but not to the Thessalonians. And so he says, no, it's just for him when Christ comes to bring relief to you with us. We'll be the same when Christ comes and he'll bring relief to you along with us. Well, the time when God's justice is revealed, he calls it in verse 6, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed. That word revealed is another Greek word. It's where we get our word apocalypse, and it means an unveiling. Literally, that's what the word apocalypse means, is an unveiling. Notice it's the unveiling of a person. It's the unveiling of a person. He's going to give relief to you and affliction to those afflicting you when the Lord Jesus is unveiled. He's hidden now, but this relief is going to come in the unveiling of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly, he's going to be revealed, and then everything that it's hidden is going to be revealed in light of its relationship to his person. And so he speaks of this revelation that will be the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you catch the main assertion? God's justice is on your side. That's what he's saying to the Thessalonians. And when it's his justice is hidden now, it's operating behind the scenes. But when it's revealed, when the person of Christ is revealed and his perfect justice is revealed along with him, then it will be revealed that his justice is on your side. And the same is true for you if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple, if you're a believer. His justice is on your side. And so Paul wants to meditate on this attribute of God, his justice. Go as deep as he can go in this, letting the Thessalonians know that God's justice is on their side. So there's the assertion. God's justice is on your side. He follows it with a description of what it will look like when God's justice is revealed. And it's good that he gives a description, because it's hard to imagine. Because the world that we live in is characterized by injustice. It's not characterized by perfect justice. And so perfect justice being revealed is something we've never really experienced. And so he gives a description of this, and that's good to drive it home to the Thessalonians. In fact, the description that he gives is kind of poetic. It's kind of vivid. And he does it in that way, I think, to cause it to stick in the memory. This description of God's justice being unveiled is focuses on actually how it will affect the wicked. And it's also talks about how it will affect the righteous, which is the point for the Thessalonians. But there's more said about how his justice will affect the wicked. And I think that sometimes that's a little easier for us to grasp. It's going to bring affliction to the wicked and relief to God's children. And if you grasp the one, you've also grasped the other. And so there's an emphasis here on the way it brings affliction and punishment to those who are the wicked. But in the same motion, it brings relief. It brings exaltation to those who are believers, to those who belong to the Lord. The description is not lurid. It doesn't dwell on the torments of hell, although it could, because those torments are true. It's restrained. It mentions those enough to cover it, enough to bring it to mind. But actually, the focus of this description is on the person of Christ, the person of Christ as the just judge. He's in the center of this picture, and the description doesn't get very far away from the person of Christ who is revealed. So in verse 7, Paul begins describing the revelation of the Lord Jesus when the justice of God is actually going to be revealed on the earth. And he describes the unveiling of the person of the Lord Jesus. That's talking about his second coming. He describes the unveiling of the person of the Lord Jesus with three phrases, three quick prepositional phrases. It will be a revelation from heaven with mighty angels and in a flame of fire. And so he wants you to imagine this moment, because it's real. It will be coming. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven, indicating a departure from heaven. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and when he's unveiled, he's hidden now, but he's going to come from heaven. And so the Lord is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And literally what it says is with the angels of his power. Angels are present at key moments in Scripture, like the resurrection of Christ, like the birth of Christ. And they will also be present certainly at this key moment of the second coming of Christ. It mentions literally angels of his power. And translators kind of smooth that out and sometimes just say mighty angels to kind of capture the point. But it's put specifically in that way. The angels of his power. And the angels were created as an expression of God's power on display. They're mighty warriors. And for the Thessalonians, the power belonged to their persecutors. But when the justice of God is revealed, the tables are going to be turned. And the power is going to belong to the Lord, and he's going to be present, unveiled from heaven with the angels of his might, the angels that express his might in flaming fire. And that's the last expression that is used. It'll be a terrible sight for the unbelievers to behold of Christ being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flame of fire. And that's the way in which his coming is depicted. Well, the description goes on. He'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, with the angels of his might, in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Christ, the Lord Jesus, is depicted being revealed from heaven and punishing personally these who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of God. So he doesn't set in motion a chain reaction that punishes them. He punishes them personally. He's showing his justice. He's showing his justice at this moment, dealing out retribution. There's that idea of giving exactly what is deserved to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's probably the same group, probably not two different groups of people. And the response to the gospel of God reveals what's in people's hearts. That they don't know God, that they don't want to know God. They want anything but to know God. And so those are put together. Retribution to those who don't know God and to those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and they get exactly what they deserve. There's sort of an odd pairing here with the gospel of our Lord Jesus and the response to the gospel. It's usually called faith in the Bible. Here it's called obedience. They did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That should strike you a little bit as odd, because the gospel is not a command. Laws are command, and laws don't save. The law doesn't save. The gospel is good news. It's an announcement of what God has done. It's not a command for you to do something, accomplish something. It's an announcement of what God has done for you in Christ. And so the response is faith. But the news of the gospel, of course, is also a royal invitation to believe. In fact, it's a command to believe. And if you don't believe in the gospel, it is disobedience. It is disobedience. And so there's a couple of times in scripture where the gospel is connected to obedience as the response. It's interesting to me that they are when the gospel is rejected. It's called disobedience. When the gospel is accepted, it is obedience, but it's usually not called obedience, because the response to the gospel is separate from our other kinds of obedience. It's by faith alone. And so it's helpful to separate the response to the gospel from other kinds of obedience. In fact, you have to look away from all the other ways in which you think you're obeying in order to accept the gospel, and you have to rely completely in that. But unbelief is a kind of disobedience, and it's helpful to say that. And he says that here. It will be affliction and retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. And so when the news comes and it's rejected, it's a disobedience. In fact, it's a disobedience of the worst kind. Another example where this same kind of thing is seen, where especially rejecting the gospel is called disobedience, is in John chapter 36. It talks about those who accept and who reject the gospel. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so there again, accepting the Son is believing in him. That's what John, Gospel of John, is all aimed towards. But rejecting him is called disobeying. Disobeying the Son, and the wrath of God abides on him. So here, this rejecting of the gospel and choosing to not know God is not a minor error. It's not depicted as a minor error when God, the Christ, comes and gives retribution for this sin. In fact, the time when God's wrath is revealed on the earth is going to reveal sin as well. And it's actually going to be a process for God's wrath to be unveiled on the earth. It's a seven-year intense process. And during that time, the people on the earth will not repent. They will cling to all their sins of the worst kind and cling to them even more. And their sinfulness will be revealed in all of its ugliness. So the Lord will come and give retribution to these, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so the penalty for not knowing God, and there's a knowledge of God built in to every man, and man in his sinfulness rejects it. And then there's a rejection of the gospel kind of focuses all of that rebellion so that those who reject the knowledge of God reject even the wonderful grace that's offered in the gospel as well. And the penalty for that, when he gives penalty for it, is eternal destruction, eternal ruin. It doesn't speak of annihilation. In fact, the same word that's used for this eternal ruin is also used for our eternal life. It is the same. It's hard to take in. It's hard to take in. Eternal ruin. Ruin that lasts forever and ever. And yet that is the penalty for not knowing God and for rejecting his gospel. It's not dwelt on here. Remember, the focus is the person of Christ. And so that's how this terrible penalty is presented to us as well. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so the solemnity of this is something almost impossible to imagine. And it's put in terms of being separated forever from all the blessing, all the goodness, all the hope that comes from God and from the Lord, from his presence and from the glory of his power. The glory of his power was hidden when Christ was on the earth. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But on this day, the awesome glory of his power is going to be revealed. And those who have rejected his gospel, who have chosen not to know God, not to know their creator, will be banished forever from the glory of his power into an eternal ruin. Well, the contrast could not be any sharper with those who are saved when he comes. So they will be pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among those who have believed. And so the contrast couldn't be sharper between those God's justice rightly ruins when it's revealed and those that his justice rightly exalts when he comes. And those are the saints. And so the saints in that day, it's the day of the Lord, are going to be sharing in his glory. The same glory that he reveals, he will be glorified in his saints and marveled at among those who have believed. And so it's a note of celebration for those. The picture of his justice focuses on those who fall under his wrath, but these are mentioned too. And these are the point, because this is where the Thessalonians are going to find themselves, is those when his justice is revealed are rightly glorying in his presence and rightly marveling at him and enjoying all the wonders of his love. It's described in another hymn as being lost in wonder, love, and praise. And that's kind of the picture that's put here when he comes for his glory to be marveled at among believers. And it's certainly the wonders of his love. If even his justice exalts us, how much more his love is a marvel beyond what we could ever know and know the depths of it. And if you know him, you should wonder at him now. You should marvel at him now, even while his justice and his love is hidden, and then be transformed by the knowledge of him. So this is a vivid description of what God's justice will look like when it is unveiled. And it caused me to think of this, and I'll say this to you too, I'll say this to me. How do you speak of God's justice? And how do you speak of it when you're witnessing to somebody and the subject of his justice comes up, and it should while you are witnessing, and maybe you speak about the subject of hell, subject of eternal punishment. As one who's called to proclaim the gospel, I've had to think about that. How should I talk about the justice of God? How should I talk about the eternal punishment of hell? And you too, you're called to proclaim the gospel. It's not just me who proclaims the gospel from the front here. We're all called to proclaim the gospel, and so you're to think about it too. And what I've had to think about is not whether I believe in hell. I do, because I have to. The Bible speaks of hell. But how I will speak about it, and how you will speak about it. When you speak about hell, do you distance yourself from approving of it? Do you give it like you're telling what God thinks of it, and then you're going to give your dissenting opinion along with it? Like, well, this is what God says is the punishment for sin, for falling short even of perfection, but, and that's how it is, but I don't really approve of it. If I were God, I would do it differently, but I'm a truth teller. I tell the good, the bad, and the ugly, so I'm just telling it to you that this is the way that it is. On the one hand, I would understand speaking of it like that. I think I have spoken of it like that. I've been guilty of speaking of that myself. On the one hand, I'd understand you want the person to know that they haven't offended you. They've offended God. They've offended the Creator, and you're just the messenger of the way that they've offended Him. But if you know God, if you boast in knowing God, if the gospel for you doesn't just mean escaping hell and going to heaven, but the greater blessing of knowing God himself, then you know that it's fair. It's right. Even this unimaginable punishment for an unimaginable crime of choosing not to know God, of even rejecting his gospel that speaks of his wonderful love and just treating that like it's something to be rejected. If you know God, you know that that punishment, as hard as it is to take in, and your finite mind can't even take it in. So I wouldn't recommend even trying to do that. But if you know God, you know that it's right. It's a fair punishment. It would be unjust for him not to punish that. And so when you speak of it, you're not to speak of it just as an observer, just as a disinterested spectator. But you're to say, I know God, and I approve. The punishment fits the crime. It's not excessive. It's not an excessive punishment, and I don't even understand it, but it's the punishment that fits the crime. If you distance yourself from God's justice when you give the gospel, chances are you'll distance yourself from his love too. Say it's good news that I'm telling you, but it's not really that good to me. I just have to tell you. I'm supposed to tell you that it's good news. No, we're to participate in all of it. And so we're to be messengers of God as one who approves of the message, the entire message, including everything that it says about justice, God's justice, and along with it, everything that it says about God's love as well. And it's a message of good news that we're told to give, and we give it wholeheartedly and not withholding part of our approval while we're giving it. And I think those that we speak to will recognize our tone for how we speak of his justice, for how we speak of his love as well. Okay, well, an assertion, God's justice is on your side, a description of what God's justice will look like when it's revealed in Christ. And then finally, the reason why God's justice is on your side, and this is brief. This is brief. In fact, this is easily overlooked, but it kind of nails down the whole description and connects it to the Thessalonians. That's the point all along. Not just to describe God's justice for what it looks like, but to say to the Thessalonians, God's justice is on your side. God's justice is good news for you. So this is what he describes for those that God's justice will exalt when he comes. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. All who have believed. And then he puts this at the end. For our testimony to you was believed. And that's the reason why he can say, he's been just describing what God's justice is going to look like. But that's why he can say all the way back up in verse 6 and 7. It's just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you. Because his justice exalts those who believe. And you believed. You believed. For our testimony to you was believed. They're included among those who have believed, and so when God's justice is revealed, it will be just for them to be included among those, not those who fall under his wrath and suffer eternal ruin, but for those who are glorifying him and who are marveling at him because they believed. Paul, when he came to the town of Thessalonica, Paul and his companions weren't giving a philosophy. They were giving a testimony of what God has done in Christ. That's the way in which he describes it. And the Thessalonians believed in that testimony. And that's what Paul's rejoicing in and thanking to the Lord, is that faith is growing in them. It was real. It was permanent. It's growing and it's manifesting itself in love of one another. And so Paul tells them, you can know that when God's justice is revealed, you will be saved. You will be vindicated. You will be exalted. You will be counted among those who are glorifying God for his justice. And the way that you can know is something that you might overlook. It's that when you heard the message about Christ, you believed that message. You trusted in it. And that's why the message itself is why we can exalt in God's justice. The message about how God's justice was satisfied by Christ dying on the cross on our place for all of our sins, so that God can be perfectly just and exalt those who are trusted, who are united to Christ by faith. And so it's a message about justice satisfied, and it's a message about the love of God that stands behind it, that sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so the Thessalonians were to know, like we sing sometimes when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Why? Because they deserve it in some way? No, because they believed in the message of the gospel. And so Paul takes this picture that he's painting and he connects it with the relevant point. And the relevant point is their response to the gospel. Well, what Paul leaves the Thessalonians with at the end of this passage, our testimony to you, that's the gospel that he was preaching, our testimony to you was believed. That's why you can rejoice in God's justice and in every attribute of God. That's why you can boast in him. What he leaves them with, their belief in the gospel, and reminds them of their belief in the gospel, is easily overlooked by them. But it's also what's being pictured here at the Lord's table with the bread and with the cup. This gospel, this testimony that he preached in Thessalonica along with Silas and Timothy, and it was believed, and it makes all the difference, and it will make even greater difference when God's justice is revealed. That's the message that is going to be presented to you here and pictured for you here and told to you here. A message told to you from the mouth of a fellow believer, me and somebody else who's going to read the words of Scripture, but it's actually from the mouth of Christ that he's speaking this. It's to strengthen this same faith by which we believe the gospel, to strengthen it by picturing it, by saying it to you, and by presenting it to you in this way. It's to strengthen our faith and then cause us to grow in our love for one another. That's what this faith does when it's strengthened, when it grows up in us. It results in increased love for one another. And the message that you'll hear is that the grace of Christ in the gospel has come to you. Just as the bread comes to you, represents his body. The cup comes to you and represents the blood of Christ. How much grace has come to you? Some grace. Christ is a source of grace and he'll give you some. How much grace has come to you through Christ? Enough so when you try hard to please the Lord, where you fall short, the grace you get from Christ will make up the rest. And I give you a little bit of grace. The Roman Catholic Church that has perverted the gospel into its opposite believes that Christ is a source of grace. In fact, they insist that Christ is a source of grace. But for them, you need a mediator to get to the mediator. And so in order to get to the grace of Christ, which it comes from him, you might need another mediator. You might need somebody who's more gracious, like his mother. And even we can be guilty of needing a mediator to the mediator, such as something you've done. You'll do the best you can for Christ, and then he will make up the rest. No, the way that Christ gives grace to you is so that he is the meeting place between you and a gracious God. His flesh is the meeting place, and there is no other. It is himself. In fact, you must abandon all other meeting places so that the graciousness of God comes to you only in Christ. And that's what you're going to be reminded of at the Lord's table, so that you'll take him at his word and then marvel at him. Marvel at his grace. Marvel at his love, because he is all. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace towards us. We're reminded in this passage that our response to the gospel is serious business. It is somber. It is eternity, the weight of all eternity, riding on whether or not we take you at your word when you say that Christ is gracious to us, and that his grace is all, and that grace is found nowhere else but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you might strengthen our faith to believe that this message is true, and true for us, to marvel at it, to wonder at it, to rejoice in it. We pray that the life of that faith might blossom forth into love, and increased love for one another, that we might learn to love each other in the way that you love us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.